Picking up your Bibles, we're going to have our second reading. It's from Romans chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1130 in the church Bibles. I'm going to read to us Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. It's our second reading, just helping us to get a bit of an overview of propitiation. And we'll come back to these verses a little bit later on in our sermon in a few moments. So, from verse 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We're going to watch a clip from a film that most of you, I guess, will know. It's Madagascar 2, Escape to Africa. You may have thought, how on earth does this film get into Sunday at 6? Hopefully, you will see the theme as it comes through. If you don't know the film, you're partially blessed. Marty, Alex, Melman and Gloria have crash-landed in Africa, Alex's home. The waterhole is dried up. They're all facing death until King Julian, the king of the Madagascar lemurs, comes up with this cunning plan. We're going to watch 2 minutes of this.
Any water?
No, just more diamonds and gold.
I will help you.
There's only one way to get your precious water. I, your beloved King Julian, must simply make a small sacrifice to my good friends, the water gods, in the volcano.
What does that do?
What does that do? Excellent question. My sacrifice goes in the volcano. Then the friendly gods eat up my sacrifice.
Very nice. Thank you for the sacrifice. Have another sacrifice. No, I've had enough for today. Listen, I'm going to be very insulted unless you have another.
I don't want another sacrifice, okay?
Look at you, you look skinny.
Don't think I had enough, Dr. Claire.
The gods eat the sacrifice. They are grateful. They give me some of their water. And then I give it to you.
What? Does it work?
No! I mean, yes! Well, Maurice?
Yeah, it's just 50-50.
Yeah!
Excellent! Now, all I need is someone who would like to go in the volcano and get eaten by gods. Any hands? Hands, anybody? Okay, I need someone, perhaps, who has never found love, who could look death straight in the eyeball, a real, genuine hero.
I'll do it.
Hurry up, or we won't come to our senses.
Obviously, the theme that draws this clip and our theme together is rescue through sacrifice. That's what you were all thinking, weren't you, as you watched that? Rescue through sacrifice. You see, by offering a sacrifice to the water gods, King Julian says, it will make the gods grateful. They will give him, and in turn the animals, their water, and they'll be saved. Rescue through sacrifice. And that rescue through sacrifice, that's at the heart of the doctrine of propitiation that we're looking at this evening. Your sheets are going to be very helpful for this. They're going to give you a kind of map of where we're going. And hopefully they give you some kind of definition of what propitiation means. It's this act of placating, or in other words, turning aside God's righteous anger at our sin. That's a definition of what propitiation means. So it's all about God's rescue from God's right anger at our sin. So it's not about us. We're not the agent of rescue, and we certainly don't make God grateful. We make him angry because of our sin. We're not the solution. We're the problem. We're the ones who God is rightly angry with, and there's nothing we can do to make him happy. We cannot rescue ourselves because of our sin. It's quite a humbling biblical truth to deliver to you guys on a Sunday night. And perhaps for some of you sitting here, it's deeply offensive. What right has God got to be angry with me? And why can't I do something about it? Tonight, as we very briefly trace this doctrine of propitiation through the Bible, and as we apply it to our lives, I hope that we'll see this truth, far from being offensive, as being one that is worth praising God for, because it speaks both of his love and his grace. Before we pray, just a few disclaimers as we start. The first is the word itself, propitiation. I'm not sure it's a word you use in your everyday language. I don't anyway, you guys might. It's not even a word you'll find in most English translations of the Bible. It's not in our translation, the 1984. The new NIV calls it atoning sacrifice. It's not there either. The ESV translates it as propitiation. We have in our footnotes, as you'll see a bit later, this note of the one who will turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. There's been a lot of debate about this word, and I don't want to dwell on that. I just want us to be aware that this word is translated differently in English. And it's right as Christians for us to hold to this idea that God's anger at our sin is turned aside in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Second thing to say is there's much more that can and has been said about propitiation than I can say this evening. A couple of books to recommend if you want to look at this further. The Cross of Christ by John Stott is one to read. And another one called Pierced for Our Transgressions by Andrew Satch and co. And I'm sure there are many other books that you may know of about this doctrine of propitiation. Third thing is that preaching a doctrine like this isn't just supposed to fill our heads with knowledge. It's supposed to fill our hearts with a love for Jesus and a desire to please him in our lives. And so with this in mind, that's what I'm going to pray. We're going to pray now. We're going to ask that God through his Spirit will give us a greater love for Jesus as we look at this doctrine this evening. So, let's pray. Father, we would echo Paul's prayer to the Colossians that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please you in every way. Please help us to understand this doctrine of propitiation so that we may more fully do this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everything you need is in the Bible and on these sheets. So without further ado, let's turn to Genesis 3, which is page 5. We're going to begin our little Bible overview of propitiation. Now, Genesis 3 is one of those foundational chapters in the Bible. One of the reasons why it's foundational is it helps us to see who we are and who God is. Who we are and who God is. You see, to understand propitiation, we need to understand what's going on in Genesis 3. Most of us, I guess, know the story. God created the world. He created Adam and Eve to rule it under his authority and in relationship with him. And even if I was to stop there, already we see God's grace and love at work, because he didn't have to create the world and he didn't have to create us to be in relationship with him, because God wasn't bored or lonely. He created this paradise for Adam and Eve and the generations after them to enjoy a relationship with him. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But I take it that unless we're living in a dream world this evening, we know that the world around us in many ways is not a paradise and doesn't relate to God. And here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, I think we have the reason why. So have a look down at verse 5 with me. Satan here is acting through the serpent, and he fires his golden temptation bullet to Eve. And he does it with these words: "For God knows that when you eat of it," that's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Five words: you will be like God. Those five words are central to the idea of human sin. The desire to be like God, to define God, to tell God how he should be like, what he should do, how he should act. It's there when we think that God is being unfair, otherwise he'd save everybody. Or it's when we think that God has no right to be angry at us, and it certainly shouldn't lead to eternal punishment in hell. We'd rather define God by what we think about him and what we think he should be like, rather than how he has revealed himself in the Bible. So what has God revealed about himself in Genesis 3? Well, firstly, we see that God as creator has every right to be angry, and that for his just character to be consistent, he must punish human sin. He must follow through with his warnings. If you look back at verse 17 of chapter 2, God says, commands the man, that you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He warned Adam that if they ate from that tree, they would surely die. And they do. But not before God gave Adam 930 years of life. God's grace is even seen in Adam and Eve's prolonged life before death. Genesis 3 also shows us God's holiness, his holy and righteous character that cannot tolerate sin in his presence. That's why Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. You see that at the end of chapter 3. It's in verse 23. He banishes them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He drove the man out, verse 24. And there's no way that Adam and Eve can return to God's presence. You see, our sin has consequences. And those consequences are that God is rightly angry with those who sin, and in his anger, sin must be punished. We may have experienced a very different system of anger and punishment in our own lives. Maybe our experience has been more like the harsh or inconsistent discipline at home or at school. But God's anger isn't like that. His anger isn't like the anger we have when someone pulls out in front of us in the car when we're driving, and we react like we've been dealt a mortal blow in our chest. Or the anger we feel when someone says something unkind about our family and we want to smash their face in, perhaps only in our heads. See, God's anger is controlled. It's just. It's consistent. See, Genesis 3 sets up this picture that human beings, in desiring to be like God, have sinned. And God is rightly angry at their sin. For God to be just, punishment for human sin must occur for God's righteous anger to be averted. And we see that in Genesis 3. So the curses that God placed on creation and mankind, they're verses 14 to 19, which ultimately result in death and the banishment of Adam and Eve from his presence. That's Genesis 3. Let's turn to Numbers 25. That's page 163. And now we're going to fast forward to God's chosen people, Israel, as they prepared to enter the promised land. Just to bring us up to speed, God has rescued a people for himself in Exodus and brought them out of Egypt. But their relationship with him has been marked by their persistent sin against him. So the end of Exodus and Leviticus are all about God setting up this sacrificial system, which required that Israel would offer sacrifices so that God's anger at sin, their sin, would be averted. So what's going on in Numbers 25? Here in this account, I think we see this same pattern of human rebellion and the need for God's righteous anger at sin to be averted. So have a look at verse 1. The presenting issue is there. The sexual immorality is the Israelite men get together with Moabite women. This has been forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 7. Why? Verses 2 and 3 make it obvious. As a result of those relationships, the women had turned the Israelites away from worshipping God, verse 2 and verse 3, to worshipping the Baal of Peor. Therefore, verse 3, the Lord's anger burned against them. The people had sinned against God. They had broken the first and second commandments about not worshipping other gods and idols. And so just like the sin of Adam and Eve before them, God's anger is also rightly aroused at the sin of his people, Israel. But it's what happens next that starts to get a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it, for the modern reader. Have a look at verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. Doesn't quite seem to fit our justice system, does it? Okay, the people went astray, of course they did. They worshipped other gods. They played the field by looking elsewhere for sex. Does that really merit the killing of the leaders? Does God's punishment really fit the crime? We haven't seen anything yet. Have a look at verse 6. It gets even more graphic. As one of the Simeonites, Zimri, brought his Midianite woman Cosby to his family. And this isn't a slightly awkward meet the parents scenario. Verse 8 alludes to the fact that these two were about to have sex with each other. So picture the scene that's going on here. Whilst the entire nation of Israel is weeping as God's judgment on the people for their sexual sin and idolatry is being carried out, and people are dying, here are these two engaging in sin right before the eyes of Moses. It couldn't have been much more of a blatant expression of defiant sin before God. And so it's in this context, verse 8, that Phinehas comes on the scene. And he drives a spear through the offending couple. And at that moment, the plague stopped. Again, we may ask in our heads, is this really how God needs to deal with sin? Is it really that big a deal to worship idols or to go astray sexually that he would need to send a plague that killed 24,000 people? We need to be reminded that instances like this in the Old Testament weren't the normality. They were rare. Israel sinned every day, as we all do, and the sacrificial system that God had set up was generally effective in averting his anger. But even more importantly than that, verses 10 to 13 of that passage give us God's verdict on this incident. Let's have a look at those for a few moments. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Often we can struggle with a passage like this because we have too low a view of God's holiness and his righteousness. Very often our attitude behind a judgment like this is, well, if I were God, I would do it differently. I'd have mercy. I'd let them off. Everyone goes astray sometimes. It's understandable. I wonder if we recognise this evening that our standards don't come anywhere near God's holiness. God is so pure, so holy, so righteous that no trace of sin can be tolerated in his presence, in a relationship with him. He's perfect. Only if we're able to think of God in this way will we see how God has every right to be angry and to judge humanity for their rebellion against him. And only then will we see his grace and his mercy in accepting Phinehas's act as righteous before him, which averted his anger towards his people. That's the reason why God's righteous anger at the sin of the Israelites was turned away. Phinehas's zealous act for the sake of God's honour. The righteous act of one man atoned for the sin of the people so that God's anger was averted from them. And so it points us forward to the one whom the prophet said would himself take on the full anger and force of God's wrath at sin. The one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. And from the passage that I read to us a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul tells us who that is. So let's turn ourselves to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, page 1130. Again, there's lots we could say here. Paul in Romans 1 to 3 has been outlining this case that we know to be true already, that God's anger continues to be revealed in a fallen world that has rejected God and turned to its own ways. And verse 23 of chapter 3 gives us this universal, terrifying verdict. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions, no let-offs, no one is exempt. And we know that to be true in our own lives. Our act of confession that we do each week in church is a reminder that we're still part of the problem. We not only live in this fallen world that has rejected God, but if we're honest, our own lives day by day reject God, and we want to go our own way. And if we were left in that state, like Israel, God's anger should rightly burn against you and me. But if we're Christians here this evening, it doesn't. It doesn't. God's anger doesn't burn against us and our sin anymore. And that's because of the truths that we find contained in Romans 3, 24 to 26. Let me read those to us again. Verse 23, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That word there, atonement, could be translated propitiation. Through faith in his blood. Did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is the one who has done the rescuing. God is the one who has dealt with our sin. And he's done that through Christ. You see, at the cross, that's where we see propitiation in action. Jesus was that sacrifice of atonement, that propitiation for our sins, so that God's anger at our sin was once and for all averted from us onto Jesus. This is really important. It's not just that on the cross our sin and guilt has been dealt with and taken away, what scholars call expiation. There's a free big word for you today. It's at the cross God's righteous anger at sin has been turned aside from you and me and put onto the Lord Jesus. So how are we to respond to this glorious truth? We can't start anywhere else, can we, surely? But firstly, praise God for the assurance that that propitiation of Christ gives us. This is where our 1 John verses come in, because they talk about us having an advocate. Jesus has got us covered. He's covered our sin, he's averted God's anger, and that's picked up in our first reference, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and hopefully they may come up on the screen as well. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. For those who have trusted in Christ this evening, we can know for sure that God is no longer angry with us. It's all of his initiative, and it's nothing of ours. We don't have to offer any sacrifices or achieve a certain standard morally or academically or spiritually. Our sin and God's anger at our sin has been dealt with by Christ alone. There's not some kind of standard in the church that we need to reach to obtain God's love. He loves us because he loves us. The greatest of human love in marriage, in families, in sacrifice, is only a pale reflection of the love that John writes of God in 1 John 4 verse 10. Hopefully that will come up on the screen as well. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. See again how it's God's initiative, and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. John Stott writes of this verse that God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. That's how God can be both loving and just. His righteous anger at sin must be dealt with, but in his love he sent his perfect son to take on his anger and our sin, so that we could have a restored relationship with God that since the beginning of Genesis 3, as we were looking at earlier, has been spoilt by sin. I hope our hearts are starting to respond to the fact that this is a glorious truth. But it's a sobering one too. I want to leave us with this second application, that the doctrine of propitiation should also lead us to take our sin seriously because God does. To take our sin seriously because God does. And I do want to be careful saying this, because I'm aware for some of us, we are only too acutely aware of our sin before God. In fact, we're so aware of our sin that we beat ourselves up all the time and think that we're worthless and so bad that Jesus couldn't possibly want to die for us. If that's you this evening, remember the value that God has placed on you. He's died for our sin, so that we could be his redeemed children of God. We could be a new creation in him, as we were looking at this morning. And if that's us this evening, nothing can separate us from his love, because his anger at our sin, past, present, future, has been taken by Christ. I guess the majority of us are in the other camp, I expect, that we don't take our sin seriously enough. We secretly think that if we're honest, we're pretty good people. And let's be honest, we probably are to the world, because there are some really bad people out there, and we're just thankful that we're not one of them. The Pharisee of Luke 18 stood up and he prayed this about himself. He prayed this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Wonder if we can see the attitude of the Pharisee in ourselves. Maybe we don't do the big sins, the ones that get you prison sentences or hurt anyone too much. So we're tempted to think that we're in a much better place before God. I see it in myself when I'm not particularly thankful for Jesus' death on the cross for my sins. When I think that I could probably have scraped into heaven on my own terms, and God made a very wise choice in picking me to be part of his team. I wonder if we see it in the desire that we have or don't have to uphold God's honour and his character in our Christian life. I think if we had that honour, that desire to uphold God's character, we'd take our sin and the dishonour that it brings God much more seriously. And when we don't, it shows that our view of God's holiness and our sinfulness has got distorted. And as we come to the communion part of our service in a few moments' time, it's a great picture, a great visual reminder that Jesus' death is necessary for us. Our sin was so serious to God that with his amazing grace he chose to die for it. Here are some of the words of the prayer that John's going to say during communion. This is what they say. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of your tender mercy did give your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation or offering of himself once offered a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. As we hear that prayer in a few moments' time, it talks about God giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus, who offered himself to be that rescue through sacrifice. We deserve death and judgment. Jesus gives us life and freedom. We deserve God's righteous anger at our sin. Jesus takes that anger upon himself and gives us his righteousness. Our salvation is all of God and it's nothing of us. Praise God for the riches that he's given us in Christ. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray for us. Father, we pray you would take the words that have been said this evening and you would sift them for their truth, and that your Spirit would help us to remember the truths that we've heard. Not only would they engage our minds, but they would engage our hearts. Pray that you would help us by your Spirit to respond rightly to you this evening, this week, and the months to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.